Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 38, these are the words of God. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to the house, to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, asking to speak to you." But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, how knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So Lord God, as we open up to study this text in Matthew chapter 12, to hear the words of our Savior Jesus, we pray, Lord God, it is not merely an exercise of knowledge, but this alone will puff up. But Father, it would be an exercise of gathering and gaining in wisdom and in love for you and love for one another. We pray this prayer in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. All right, here, let me ask you something. Fill in this blank. Jesus is greater than anything, anyone. I mean, the answers are numerous, are they not? And had we not been studying Matthew chapter 12, I wonder how many of us would be perhaps thinking of the very things that Jesus filled in that blank with here in Matthew 12. That he is greater than the temple. He is greater than Jonah, the prophet. He's greater than Solomon, the king. In fact, he's greater than David. That was stated implicitly. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the Sabbath. You go to Hebrews and you find that he's greater than the angels. He's greater than the priesthood. And we could go on and on and on. And the Pharisees do not and will not and have not acknowledged any one of those things. Not a one. In fact, they just attributed his healing of a blind and a mute man who was demon-oppressed, right, oppressed by a demon, to the work of the devil. Unbelief in the Pharisees has given way to hard-heartedness, but even hard-heartedness has given way to hostility also. Who does Jesus think he is? And so they seek to destroy him. He has spoken to them plainly up until this point. So it is no surprise, as Lord willing, we'll look at then next week, the beginning in Matthew chapter 13, particularly, Jesus speaks to the people more in parables. Because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Matthew 13, 13. A perfect example that they do not understand comes and is seen in our opening verse this morning. So turn back and look at verse 38 here with me. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Jesus. Move what Jesus has just said to them, verses 25 through 37. "Teacher," they say, "we wish to see a sign from you." Now we could maybe conclude that teacher is a way of showing some level of respect, some level of Yeah, just some level of respect toward Jesus. Except we know up until this point, the scribes and the Pharisees haven't been known for any type of showing of respect to Jesus. And what's real interesting, and this isn't across the board for all the Gospels, but what Matthew does, in Matthew's Gospel, any time somebody is calling Jesus teacher, as the Pharisees do here, it is on the lips of those who do not believe in him. So just take these verses for an example. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 19. A scribe came up and said to Jesus, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Matthew 9 and verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, Jesus reclining at the table with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Here we have it also in Matthew 12, 38. You jump ahead to Matthew 17, 24. In Matthew 17, 24, when they came to Capernaum, Jesus and his disciples, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" Okay? This is a tax collector. Not Matthew, he's now following Jesus. This is another tax collector wondering, does Jesus pay the tax? 2 drachma tax? And then in Matthew 19 and verse 16, behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you know what happens with that rich young ruler who goes away sad because his wealth is great. And then in Matthew chapter 22, there are those coming to Jesus one after the other, putting Jesus to the test. And we have on 3 occasions here, the Pharisees went, verse 15, and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances," right? Trying to appear sincere, but clearly they are not. Then again in verse 24, Sadducees come up to Jesus now and say, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." And it continues on from there. And then lastly in verse 36, and one of them, a lawyer, one of them being a Pharisee, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now in Mark, the disciples are speaking of Jesus and calling him teacher. But in Matthew, those who do not believe in him call him teacher. And so as you pick up and you start to see that, so you see it here already twice before Matthew 12, we see it here in Matthew 12, 38 again. "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." The Pharisees are asking Jesus for a sign to prove that he casts out demons by the Spirit of God, as he claims to do, not by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, as they have said Jesus does. They want a sign from Jesus to confirm this fact, that he casts out demons by the Spirit of God. Jesus has stated it plainly to them that that's how it is, because the kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A house divided against itself, a city divided against itself cannot stand. And so it is clearly by the Spirit of God that Jesus casts out demons. And if it is, as he says it is, and as it truly is, by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. But this sign that they request of Jesus is in fact a sign itself, a sign revealing who they truly are. But have you ever wondered or asked yourself, why is it so wrong for the Pharisees and the scribes to ask for a sign? We know that it is wrong because of how Jesus replies in verse 39. But Jesus says, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Oh, yeah, it's wrong to ask for a sign here. Jesus makes it very plain in that regards. But what is so wrong about asking for a sign? Well, the scribes and the Pharisees have already witnessed many signs. And not only have they witnessed many signs, if there are these large crowds following Jesus, and not necessarily them, don't you think they would inquire of others, "What's going on over there? This Jesus guy, he just made a lame man walk. Huh? He made the deaf man hear and the mute man speak. He even raises the dead." Right? They're hearing of all the miracles that Jesus is doing, not only being themselves firsthand witnesses. So let's just consider those ones where they're firsthand witnesses. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus forgives the sins of a man who cannot walk, right? He's lame. And Jesus confirms then to the scribes and the Pharisees who are grumbling in their hearts, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" He's blaspheming. He confirms to them that he has authority on earth to forgive sins by causing the lame man to walk again. Jesus heals a mute man who is demon-oppressed. And the Pharisees say that it is by the prince of demons that he has done this. That's back in Matthew 9, verses 32 to 34. In Matthew 12, Jesus heals a man who has a withered hand and restores it like the other one. And he does it on the Sabbath day. And he does it confirming thus that he is the true rest giver. He is the one who provides a true Sabbath rest to those who are in need of it. Confirming his words earlier, to come to him, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And last week in Matthew 12, 22 to 24, Jesus heals a blind and a mute man oppressed by a demon. And the Pharisees again accuse Jesus of healing this man by the power of the devil. He exposes their faulty thinking, and it's not just faulty thinking, it is wickedness. What they are speaking and what they are thinking. And they want another sign after they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They want another sign. They are audacious enough to ask for another sign. Who has already asked Jesus to perform a sign to prove his identity in Matthew's gospel? Well, back in Matthew chapter 4, after 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, Jesus is hungry. And the tempter, verse 3, came and said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Show me a sign. Prove you are the Son of God." But Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." The Pharisees are just like their father. But their father is not Abraham, though they are physically descended from him. And their father is not God, because they are murderers and liars, like their father, the devil. Asking for a sign just reveals who their father is here once again. Does anybody else in Scripture require a sign from God's servant? Well, the Lord told Moses and Aaron what they were to do when Pharaoh asked them for a miracle to prove themselves in his presence, to toss a staff on the ground and it becomes a serpent. And Aaron does that with the staff. But the magicians do the same thing by their secret arts. But what happens? Aaron's staff swallows up all of their staffs. The Pharaoh's heart is hard. He hardens his heart and ignores it. And this connection to that generation of people who came out of Egypt, is very similar. And the hearts of that generation that came out of Egypt is very similar to the hearts of the people in Jesus' day as well. Look again with me now, Matthew 12, 39 through 41. Jesus answers the scribes and Pharisees, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here." When Jesus declares to the scribes and the Pharisees that an evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, who is he referring to? Well, who just asked for the sign? Right? The scribes and the Pharisees. So it is that generation of the Jews that Jesus is referring to. Is Jesus referencing any past generation? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning at verse 34, we read these words. "And Yahweh heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before me, he shall enter." The generation that rebelled against Yahweh in the wilderness, testing him these 10 times, that died outside the promised land, was an evil generation, as Deuteronomy chapter 1 tells us. And in fact, in the Hebrew Bible, it is the only other place where evil generation is used in the Old Testament. Think about it. That generation had seen the 10 plagues that absolutely devastated Egypt, and even at times had set apart the land of Goshen, where the Israelites actually lived. They had seen and tasted bitter water made whole. They had drank water from a rock that Moses had split open by striking it on two different occasions. They heard the voice of Yahweh from the mountain that caused them to greatly fear. And they beheld the shining face of Moses, who was with the Lord. That also caused them to greatly fear. And yet that generation continually rebelled and tested Yahweh by saying, as they did in Exodus 17, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" Think about it. That would be like us this morning saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" Here we are, those who have been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed as his children, brought near and dwelt by the Spirit, who have the great love of the Father for us, that God is for us, who could be against us? That the promises of God, all of them find their yes and amen in Jesus, and we are united to Jesus by faith. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in hope, because he's given us his Spirit, who's a guarantee of our inheritance to come. And would we then have the audacity to shout out, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" Well, some do, unfortunately, even in our own day. That is what this evil generation did. Look at all that he has done. And they say, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" This generation of the Jews in Jesus' day, fast forwarding now to Jesus' day, is like those who rebelled against Yahweh when Moses led them out of Egypt. And behold, something greater than Moses is here. And it's Jesus Christ. In Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, we read these words. "And Yahweh said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as Yahweh loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.'" Now, in the Septuagint, which, remember, is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the disciples would have read that as well. In the Septuagint of Hosea 3, verse 1, it includes evil and adulteress together. The Hebrew Bible is just adulteress, speaking of this Gomer of Hosea's wife, and it compares Gomer to Israel. Adulteress, unfaithful, captures the picture for us that Yahweh is the husband, and Israel, the northern kingdom, is the harlot, supposed to be his bride. And what does any husband desire, any wife for that matter too? Faithfulness, loyalty to the covenant, love. Israel is like that harlot Gomer who pursues other lovers and other gods. And Jesus says, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Jesus is the bridegroom. And the scribes and the Pharisees are rejecting him for other lovers and gods. And this is seen by their asking for another sign, showing they're just unfaithful, showing they are adulterous, wanting another sign. Reveals this desire for another husband, the rejection of Christ, the bridegroom. Well, what sign does Jesus say that this evil and adulterous generation will receive? No sign will be given it except for the sign of Jonah. Interesting note, Jonah and Hosea, prophets, both prophesied during the days of Jeroboam II, king of Israel. You can see Hosea 1:1, 2 Kings 14, 23 and 25. You want to look those up. Israel's unfaithfulness is eventually punished, right? Her harlotry continues, even though the Lord continues to love and show love, as God called Hosea to show to Gomer, the harlot, even though she pursued other lovers and gods and cakes of raisins. God eventually judges the northern kingdoms, and he judges them with the Assyrians in 722 BC. What is the capital of Assyria at the time? Nineveh. And at the preaching of Jonah, Nineveh was facing certain destruction. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But they are spared by our gracious and merciful Father. For Nineveh repents, and Nineveh thus survives to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel, who does not repent. Jesus is telling them, be warned. But the sign of Jonah is more than just, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It is certainly that, because Jesus said it is that. The sign of Jonah is larger than that, too. Right? How would you describe Jonah's initial response to go to Nineveh? You know, when he heads for Tarshish in the complete opposite direction instead? Right? Usually words like cowardice, heartless, faithless. But consider his statement to those men on the boat who come to Jonah, waking him up, right? Because they're dreadfully afraid of the storm that has arisen on the sea, growing more and more tempestuous. It's just a fun word to say. And he says to them as he wakes up, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, that doesn't sound like one who doesn't know the Lord. But he states it very plainly that he does. So why was Jonah fleeing then? Well, because he hated the Ninevites. That's what I've usually presumed and thought and understood, and it certainly could be some of that present. But let's consider a text in Scripture that puts something more to that perhaps as well. As a prophet of God, wouldn't he know that through Abraham and through Abraham's seed and offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed? I would presume so. In the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it's a song. And songs oftentimes are, I think, much more easily memorized and remembered than just the spoken word. So Song of Moses probably being passed on. Perhaps Jonah knew that song as well. And Deuteronomy 32 reminds Israel that they had forgotten God. And in verses 20 and 21, we read this. And he said, Lord speaking, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. If God is sending Jonah to Nineveh, to another nation, Jonah very well could have known, if he understood the promises given to Abraham, understood particularly Deuteronomy chapter 32, could have known that it was because God was provoking Israel by going to a foolish nation, to people that's not a people, provoking them to make them jealous, to return to Yahweh, their God. Jonah doesn't want to go. He knows what that means for Israel. If he's being sent to another nation now, no longer to the people of Israel, they're not listening. So how do you provoke people who aren't listening? I'll go to people who's not a people. I'll go to a foolish nation instead. He doesn't want to go. He knows what that means for the people of Israel then. For his own people, for him. And did you catch that he was going to provoke them to anger with a foolish nation? I kind of always wondered about the very last verse of Jonah. Right? Jonah is griping about this plant that rose up and then withered away in a day. And he's, do you have a right to be angry? And Jonah's like, I'm angry enough to die, you know, by golly. And the last verse of the book of Jonah is this. And Yahweh is speaking, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Sounds like a foolish nation to me. Does not know their right hand from their left. Not, of course, literally. They know that's the right hand. They know that's their left. But foolish nation. They don't know the Lord. Far away from him, they are indeed. And yet, God shows mercy to this Gentile nation. Fast forward to now, Jesus' day. The Ninevites didn't even see firsthand Jonah being in the belly of a great fish 3 days and three nights. I've heard, you know, well, obviously the guy would stink if he was in there for 3 days, three nights with all the acids, and his hair would be all grimy and he'd look all terrible. I've never spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so I don't know for certain. But they didn't They weren't right there. Firsthand, they didn't see it in that regards. And yet they repented at Jonah's message. And now something greater than Jonah is here. And he is standing right before the scribes and the Pharisees. And he has shown them sign after sign after sign. And they refuse to listen. They refuse to repent. They refuse to believe. Neither will they believe then, should someone rise from the dead, as Jesus will do on the third day, in connection to that sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, and Christ speaking of his death and of his resurrection. Right, Jonah proclaimed, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And then we read in the very next verse, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. They repented and believed. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Nineveh is spared here. And later is used by Yahweh to remove Israel from the land and bring them into captivity. The sign of Joseph also includes then a warning to the evil and adulterous generation of Jesus' day. That without repentance and belief in Jesus Christ, like the Ninevites had done at the preaching of Jonah, a Gentile power will come and destroy them and scatter them, just as Rome does in 70 AD. But don't miss the hope here. The hope for the Gentiles. Because Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. They repented and turned to the Lord and believed. And what do we find throughout the book of Acts? But the people of Israel rejecting Christ's apostles now, again and again. And so at the end of the book of Acts, Paul says in Acts 28:28, therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. The Queen of the South, Jesus then addresses and speaks of, Queen of Sheba, traveled some distance to see if the reports about Solomon and about his wisdom and about his kingdom were actually true. She was a skeptic. She didn't believe the reports. But she comes there and she sits and she listens to Solomon and he answers every question that she possibly has. And not only that, he sees the joy and the happiness of his servants and he sees the order of them. And the kingdom, and there's no more breath left in her. And she confesses, blessed be Yahweh your God, who has delighted in you and set you on his throne as king for Yahweh your God, because your God loved Israel and would establish them forever. He has made you king over them, that you may execute justice and righteousness. The Queen of Sheba travels this long distance to come see and hear of the wisdom of Solomon. But when Jesus comes and stands before the scribes and the Pharisees, the one who is wisdom of God incarnate, they refuse to listen and they reject him and they don't listen to one who is in fact greater than Solomon. Jesus is, maybe we call it a parable, verses 43 to 45 here, about the unclean spirit is right in line with what Jesus has been saying. And the mention of not finding rest connects it to this whole chapter that's been spelling out for us the end of Matthew chapter 11 on Jesus who is the rest giver. Jesus is still speaking here about this evil generation. There's no disconnect. So look at verses 43 to 45 again. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, deserts, seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Jesus has been driving out demons left and right, day and night, already, as we've seen here in the Gospel of Matthew. All night long sometimes, right? Well, the scribes and Pharisees blaspheme Jesus and the Holy Spirit by attributing the work of the Spirit to the work of the devil, as we saw last week. And add to that, the majority of the Jewish nation in Jesus' day rejects her Messiah's message to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How do we know that the majority of them reject the message? Well, the same crowds that shouted out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest," on that day of the triumphal entry, the week before Palm Sunday, as we call it, week before Resurrection Sunday, were the very same people who later cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And we also know it by the fact that there are, after Jesus ascends, only 120 believers gathered together for that day of Pentecost when the Spirit comes and indwells them. 120? Jesus traveled everywhere. Thousands of people listened to Jesus teach. Again, he fed 5,000 men plus women and children, and they listened to him all day teach. And that may not even be the largest group of people that followed him. And 120? That's it? See, the scribes and the Pharisees are representative of the whole Jewish nation. Not just the scribes and the Pharisees who rejected Jesus. They all did. They rejected Messiah. By not receiving Christ, the Greek word for Messiah, the Hebrew word for God's anointed one, they are in and will be in a far worse condition than when they were previous to Jesus' coming. You know, like one who had an unclean spirit at first and now has that same spirit plus seven other unclean spirits more evil than itself now dwelling in it. The state of the Jewish nation, this evil generation, Jesus says, in the first century is now worse off. Which is why Jesus then comes in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" And then he says to them that the blood of the prophets, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, will come upon this generation of the scribes and the Pharisees and of that Jewish nation who rejected their Messiah. They will be worse off in the end. And they are. In the closing verses then of chapter 12, we read, "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him." Verse 47, if you have an ESV as a footnote, it should just be in the text, but and it is for the King James and the New King James. So you'll notice it goes 46 to 48, quick side note in the ESV, but 47 belongs there. It fits there. It says, "Someone told him, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside asking to speak to you.'" Now verse 48, "But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" What's the will of the Father who is in heaven? Well, for those who are sinners, that's the starting place. That's where we ought to begin. The will of the Father is to believe, trust, rest in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That's the will of the Father. Repentance of sin and trust in Jesus Christ. It isn't enough for you, friend, to know that Christ is a savior of sinners, other sinners. But to not know that he is a savior of your sins. It's not enough to know that he's a savior of others if he's not your savior and your Lord. Because that type of faith would just be on the plane with that of demons who believe and shudder. They have faith. Their faith is not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ personally, right? They just know this about Jesus. So if you just know about Jesus that he's a savior, you just know about Jesus that the church always speaks about him as Lord, pastor always mentions he's the king, right? If you just know those things about him, that doesn't mean that you're saved. In fact, you're not. You must know he is your savior and your Lord. That Christ is a savior for you. Christ Jesus is a savior for you. Jesus has demanded already that those who would follow him must not love father or mother more than him. And if you do, you're not worthy of Jesus. And if you love son or daughter more than him, you are not worthy of Jesus. Matthew 10, verse 37. Jesus shows the primacy that the kingdom of God must take and love for the king must take in all of our lives. Now, Jesus here isn't rejecting his family as some would suppose, you know, his actual Mary and his brothers, James and Jude and others, but showing that something runs deeper than blood. The scribes and the Pharisees would be quick to claim a bloodline to Abraham. "We're not born of immorality. Abraham's our father." But Abraham is not their father, as their actions clearly show. Their father is the devil, as we've already said. But this is absolutely shocking to the ears of those in the first century. Now, talk about bloodline. That's everything. That's everything. But being a brother or sister or mother of Jesus is not based upon blood, but rather by doing the will of my Father in heaven. The will of the Father is, again, to start, it's kiss the Son. It's trust in Jesus. It's submit to him. Psalm 2 says, the will of the Father is to follow Jesus, your faithful shepherd. The will of the Father is to know Jesus Christ and to make him known. The will of the Father is to obey Jesus and to obey him because you love him. You love him, and so you want to obey him. Have you ever wondered, why does someone with overwhelming evidence like the scribes and the Pharisees not believe, while the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba, who had, in comparison, very little evidence, believe? Why is that? Well, it all rests in the sovereign decree of God. It's not a man's choice. And that is good news, brothers and sisters. And Jesus says it this way to us earlier in Matthew chapter 11. At that time, Jesus declared, verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus praises the Father for his concealing and revealing work. And the scribes and the Pharisees have rejected Jesus' authority. Who can forgive sins but God alone, they say. They reject Jesus' friends. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. People like you and like me. They reject Jesus' teachings and his miracles, believing him to be a rebellious son and in league with Satan. They reject Jesus. Why? Father has hidden these things from the wise and understanding. He's revealed them to children, little children, even to foreigners, Gentiles, as we ourselves are. Oftentimes it seems that those who know little about Israel's God, like the Ninevites, like the Queen of Sheba, or even like the Magi from the East, that those are the ones who are least arrogant and most responsive to the gospel message. But to those who are the religious, like the scribes and the Pharisees, oftentimes are most hardened to it. Ask George Whitefield. Ask George Whitefield if the message, he's not alive, so you can't literally ask him, okay? But you could read a book. But ask George Whitefield if the message that he preached and proclaimed, you must be born again, or you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, he proclaimed that all across Europe and all across the colonies. And ask him if he was better received in the pulpits of England, where he declared to those churchgoers and those ministers, you must be born again or you cannot enter the kingdom of God, or if he was better received in the open fields, where thousands upon thousands upon thousands would come to listen to him preach. Jesus has not come to call the righteous or those who suppose themselves to be righteous, but he has come to call sinners to repentance. And therefore, the Lord Jesus commands you today to come to him, and he will give you true and lasting rest. For as he continues in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The one who does the will of the Father has Christ Jesus as their brother. And the one who has Christ Jesus as their brother has God as their Father and the Spirit as their comforter. So let us therefore follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who is greater far than anyone or anything in this world, and the one whose love for his family that he bought with his blood is beyond comprehension. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we are reminded here of his glorious death and resurrection from the grave. Father, we pray, praise you and thank you. It is for sinners like the tax collectors, the fornicators and adulterers, those who repent of their sins and trust in Christ like Rahab. Lord God, we pray that we would not grow proud as the scribes and Pharisees had done. Remain humble before you and before our King Jesus, seeking to follow him, to obey him because of our love for him, and to seek to do your will in all areas of our life. For this we ask in Jesus' name.